We're in 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, still. But we'll finish up chapter 1 today. The Corinthian church, as we have figured out from the last few studies, well, let's just call them dysfunctional. Dysfunctional. By the way, you know, you say, I grew up in a dysfunctional family. Well, sure you did. Everybody in this world grew up in a dysfunctional family. Right. Dysfunctional is just another, it's just a fancy psychological word for sinful. And, you know, there's always some kind of weird sin going on in somebody's family, and you were raised in it. And the whole purpose of giving our lives to the Lord and having Him work on the inside of us is that maybe we could actually have a family that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ that is not dysfunctional, that is not sinful. And so it's totally wrong for a church, a gathering of people who are seeking after the Lord Jesus Christ, it's totally wrong for them to be dysfunctional, sinful. Therefore, Paul, hearing about all the stuff going on at the Corinthian church, he writes this letter to set them straight on a few things, to put them back on the track. And Paul began the letter reminding them of, it would help if I turned there myself. Paul wrote this letter to them, and he began by reminding them of the grace of God. Reminding them that salvation is by grace, and that there is a point in their lives where they saw God Almighty, and they were absolutely blown away by Him, transformed by Him, and just, it was a glorious, wonderful occasion for them. And so he reminds them about how wonderful this is and the things that they have in Christ. But it seems that what they had in Christ, they had just stuffed in the closet. And now they're just going on their own little, whatever they wanted to do, had nothing to do with God. And so when Paul began talking about grace, he sets a foundation that says, hey, this is where we should be. And so I'm going to share with you a few problems you're having in the church. And the only answer to these problems is by the grace of God. It's through the grace of God. You cannot repair these problems on your own. You cannot say, oh, yeah, got it. I'll try to do better. You have to go broken before the cross. And only then can we be put where God wants us. So the first item on the agenda that he deals with, well, that he's dealt with, is division. He says, I hear you guys have some division going on. You're this little group against that little group, and that little group against that little group. And you know, his answer to it, you know, I don't know if you noticed, as we were going through that he doesn't give them a list of how-tos on how to get it back together. Although, as we look through the rest of this chapter, in chapter 2, we see there's an answer lying in all of this. And the answer is simply, get your eyes on Jesus Christ. Get them off of each other. Get them on the cross. Because last time, 2 weeks ago when I was here, we looked at where Paul set his attention and set all of our attention on the cross. The simplicity of the cross of Jesus Christ, the foolishness of the cross as far as the world is concerned, and that cross meaning our sins on that cross, on Jesus Christ, because the wages of sin is death, and we didn't take it, but instead, Jesus took it. Now, if we want to reject Jesus, then we can take it. Because if you reject Jesus Christ, and you walk on your own saying, no, I'm good enough, well, then you will face certain judgment. And you will not come out alive, and you will come out separated from God for all eternity. And so the cross is the absolute central point of the gospel, of the good news. And so that's where Paul brings them. He says, look, go to the cross. Look at the cross. You see, when we're faced with the cross, seeing Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we find ourselves, all of us, on level ground, don't we? There is no way we can look at the cross and think, I'm better than you or you're better than me. There's no way we can do it. It would be like one really smart guy and one really dumb guy walking down the street and a big rock falls out of the sky on both of them. Who made out better? The smart guy or the dumb guy? No, that rock treated everybody the same. And so it is with the cross of Jesus Christ. No one better, no one worse. All of us are sinners and we're desperately in need of forgiveness. How can we be then? How can we be divided if our eyes are on the cross? It's impossible. The only way to be divided is to be looking at each other. Because all of us, we're all interesting little characters, aren't we? Which is kind of fun because, okay, he talks about the division, he talks about the cross, but today, this is great. We're going to have some fun. We're going to take a look at us. And so, follow along with me beginning in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read the whole passage from 26 to 31. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank You so much for Your word, and I know You got some great things here for us. And I pray, Lord, that You would help me to communicate what You want me to communicate. I pray that You would fill us all with Your Spirit and that we would be wide open, Lord, to anything that You want to do inside of us. Thank You so much, Lord, for choosing the foolish things. Otherwise, most of us wouldn't be here. We love You so much. We ask You to speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go back to verse 26 here. "For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." I want you to first understand that this doesn't mean that everybody who receives the Lord Jesus Christ was a numbskull at the beginning. Notice the two words together, "not many of you are noble and wise," and so forth and so on. Not many of you. Understand that. Now, it's interesting. I know how we all are. Because most of us, probably after hearing that, say, yeah, like me, because I wasn't really a numbskull. I know. I knew I needed salvation, but I was wonderful in every way. You know. Well, no, there's only a few of us like that. No. That was a joke. I'm up here cracking myself up. So not everybody began that way. I want you to notice the phrase, though, "according to the flesh." Not many wise and noble or mighty. Not according to the flesh. Very important. In other words, what's being said is that not many wise and mighty and noble, according to what this world values. In other words, if you looked wonderful to this world and you felt like you looked wonderful to this world, then chances are you'll have a tougher time seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. So, you know, and Paul has already explained, by the way, that such people don't get saved because they believe they're just too intelligent for salvation. And so what does that leave us with? Those who just don't think they're too intelligent for salvation, and those who just maybe there are some like real live numbskulls in here. And that's pretty much what it leads. See, most of the Jews rejected Jesus, especially leadership of the Jews. They rejected Jesus big time. In fact, they're the ones, the leadership, the high, mighty ones, the noble ones, they were the ones that had sent Jesus to the cross. And in Greece, as far as these Gentiles were concerned, it was the heavy thinkers that rejected Jesus. So that's just too simple. That's ridiculous. There's got to be more thought to it. Certainly, God is so massive that you can't just say, believe that Jesus was crucified and you'll be fine. It's got to be bigger than that. And so, they didn't get saved. And that left the least of the Jews and of the Gentiles, and perhaps a little handful of those who were considered to be mighty and noble and so forth. Let me look at those words for a second, though. It says, not many wise. Wise, let's get into the Greek, the original language here. In the Greek, it means clear or wise in the most general application, or just plain old wise, but comparable to the word conceit. And I think, you know what? You know why not many wise can hear the call of God? Because it's hard to be taught when you know everything already. And that's what a wise, conceited person... I know everything. I know everything there is to know. I met a lady who within the first, 5 minutes of our conversation, totally unprovoked, she tells me she has an IQ of 148. I'm thinking, so?
Yeah, really.
And I begin to tell her that I'm a Christian. I said, so, what do you know about God? You got big numbers on the IQ. So what do you know about God? And she said, I've tried church after church, but not one of them thought like I do. I'm thinking, well, we know the answer. We know what you need to do. You need to set up a shrine in your house with a mirror there. And just look at yourself and go, salami, bologna, bologna, salami. Just do that to yourself. Why the heck do you think you need to go somewhere where somebody's going to tell you stuff that you already knew anyway? You cannot be saved if you're looking for a church that thinks the way you do. You can't be saved if Jesus disagrees with you and you think you're the right one. That's what wisdom and conceit gets. And so it makes sense that not many wise are chosen. Not many mighty. Mighty. The Greek for mighty means powerful or capable. That's literally or figuratively. Able. That is mighty, mighty man. Possible. Power and strong. You know, people who seemingly have no weaknesses, or people who see no weakness in themselves, will have no need for a Savior. And so that makes a lot of sense. Not many people who just really say, hey, man, I got it all together. I'm okay, you're okay. No, I'm okay, you're not okay, I am. And so they have no need for a Savior. And they look to their inner strength to get through difficult times. And they look to themselves for everything. And so the mighty, not many of them will be able to hear the call of God. Not many noble. Noble means well-born, that is literally high in rank, or figuratively generous. Interesting. More noble or nobleman. I look at this, the noble, well-born. What's that? Well-born. You know, like being born into royalty or real special kind of a family. Born into a lot of bucks. I mean, how difficult when the world tells you your whole life how wonderful you are. How difficult when you're told you're wonderful and you have your pedigree papers to prove it. You think about royalty, the prince of this or the prince of that or the king of this or the queen of that. You know, They're the ones pushing the people around. And you know what happens? If somebody comes and tells them something they don't want to hear, they don't have to hear it. So it would be very difficult for a noble person, somebody who is well born, to receive salvation. Or as it says, literally high in rank is what noble means. You don't have to be well born to get high in rank. You can work, you can be self-made man. I have a friend who lives in San Diego who, for a time, he was trying to get involved in recording and get into a recording studio. And so he got a job as the guy who empties the garbage at this big recording studio in Hollywood. And he never did get past the garbage dumper. But, I mean, because that's what you do. You start out as a garbage dumper, and then maybe you can work your way up to head engineer. And so he's garbage dumping there, and it just so happens, this was in Lionel Richie's prime, early 80s. Lionel Richie was also recording an album there while he was out there emptying the garbage. And so he would often be around while Lionel Richie was with the other guys and, you know, talking with guys. And my buddy, he had a real clear look at the whole thing. He just would stand back and watch and marvel at the fact that everybody laughs at Lionel's jokes. Everybody says, what would you like? What do you want to do? Is that okay? Is this, you know, is this black? Is this black here? Well, no, it's blue. I thought it was blue. And this is how they were all treating this man who had all the money, all the fame. And boy, we like to you know, get a little brush with greatness, a little rub against some greatness, and then talk about it later. And Lionel knew it, and everybody else knew it. And my buddy just watched it and said, this is stupid. But I will tell you, somebody who has everybody serving them all the time, laughing at every little thing they say, that person never has to listen to anybody. I am sorry that I read the news. Britney Spears? Okay, some of you have been reading some news on Britney Spears, okay? It intrigues me because I don't know who she is. And, I mean, but because of the news, I'm figuring it out. She has been into rehab 3 times now. She goes into rehab and she leaves rehab less than 24 hours later. Why? I know why. It doesn't say this, but I can tell you why. Because they're telling her what to do. And she won't have any part of that. In order to be saved, you have to humble yourself and submit yourself unto another authority. And as far as what I'm reading in the newspapers about this young lady, Britney Spears, she's unwilling to humble herself under another authority. She is her only authority. And as long as she's got an entourage that bows down to her, she will always wallow in sin. And so it is with everybody in their high ranking. Very difficult to be saved. So you understand then, not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. Now, I want you to know the main point of this, is that last sentence, phrase I read, is that no one should glory in His presence. God picks those He picks so that no person can get the credit for what He does. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us were foolish. The Greek word for foolish is morose. Check this out. Check out this definition for foolish. I like this. Dull or stupid, as if shut up, that is heedless, morally blockhead. Blockhead. It says blockhead. Apparently absurd, foolishness. So most of us were blockheads, numbskulls, you know, whatever you want to call it. Or weak. Some of y'all were weak. The Greek for the weak says strengthless in various applications, literally or figuratively, or morally. More feeble, impotent, sick, without strength, weak, weaker, weakness, or a weak thing. That's somebody who really cannot help themselves. Somebody who is weak. Some of us were base. And check out what the Greek for base is. It is this. Properly without kin. In other words, without family. With no family. That is, of unknown descent. Ignoble. Base things. And some of us, either we had no parents, we didn't know them, or we were left to ourselves. The others who are called are the despised. Despised in the Greek is contemptible, to despise, least esteemed, and set at naught. Now, maybe you were all of these, one of these, two of these, three of these, or all of these, when the Lord found you. And I think, though, and I want to set us straight on something, some of us still feel these ways. Some of us still feel this way about ourselves if we were caught in this condition. We should not have those thoughts about ourselves. Because the only way you can have an opinion of yourself, good or bad, is to be self-absorbed. And that's just not Christian. And see, notice I didn't tell you, you shouldn't feel lousy about yourself, you should feel wonderful about yourself. No, don't feel nothing about yourself. Jesus said, deny yourself. You know, and that doesn't mean don't have that second helping of ice cream. Deny yourself doesn't mean you have to hit yourself on the head with a shillelagh all day long. Deny yourself doesn't mean you feel rotten about yourself. Deny yourself means you have no thought of yourself at all. Why? Because your thoughts are on the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and your thoughts are on other people and serving them. Amen. That's what it is. So, if you were found as a weak, foolish, base, despised, nothing. And God says, oh, I could use that. And He saved you. Guess what? You're done thinking that of yourself. No more thinking that way. Because now, if the Lord has entered, your thoughts are on Him. Oh, it's so much better. You know when I have the greatest time in my life? When I'm not thinking about me. I, being my favorite person, have a lot of thought toward myself. And what that does, it digs the deepest holes of depression. But when I have those moments where I honestly don't care, those are the times of absolute freedom. And so while God may have found you in your messed up place, in your messed up condition, that's done. In fact, we'll talk a little bit more about how that's done anyway. So, God chose all of these, what, the foolish, the weak, the base, the despised, so that all great thinkers, all the successful, all the powerful, will be dumbfounded by our lives. So they'll be confused at what? They'll be confused at the joy in our lives. How can you be so happy? You're a numbskull. You ruin your whole life. How can you just be so happy like this? They're dumbfounded. They can't figure it out because they have everything. They have the success. They have people patting them on the back. And yet, what else do they have? In and out of rehab. What else do they have? They have deep pain that nothing will take away. Not all the adoration and the money and the success can ever take away. And when we, in whatever condition God found us, we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, He touches the deepest part of our pain. He'll go in and touch it. And He'll remove it. And replace it with Himself. Now we don't come to Him so He will take that pain away. We come to Him because we realize that we're sinners and we need forgiveness. And once we know we've got forgiveness, then for whatever past we've had, whatever we go through in this life, if we have our eyes on Jesus Christ, we can say, yes, I know where I'm going.
That's right.
Just like that drive to Disneyland. You're driving to Disneyland, right? Driving to Disneyland. If the road gets bumpy, it's only temporary. You're going to Disneyland. But so many people are on the road to nowhere. They're just on a road. The road gets bumpy, and they don't know what will become of them. They have no peace, they have no joy. They have no assurance of their salvation. And so it is. You know, their life is all about the ride instead of the destination. You see, our life is about the destination and not about the ride, making the ride more enjoyable. And so when the world, all the smart people in the world look at Christians, not only do they see joy and the love and the peace, you know what they see in our lives? They see miracles. Now, I'm not talking about the miracles that some of the weird miracles that were performed at the hands of Paul, you know, they touch his hanky and everybody got healed. I'm not talking about snake handling. I'm talking about the everyday miracles of walking with Him and all of the stories that I tell my unsaved friends about how God covered me here and there and there. How He healed that person. How He did. And they're saying, well, why is He doing that stuff for you? He doesn't do that stuff for me. And it confounds the wise in this world. They don't know what to do with it. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. All the Jews, they were really upset with the disciples because they were preaching Jesus. And it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John, they were fishermen. They know how to put nets in the water and pull them up. They know how to navigate a boat. But they were untrained men in the scriptures. They were untrained in religion. But one thing they had been with Jesus. And that's all they need. I'm going somewhere. Don't worry, it's in the middle of the week. I won't miss a Sunday. But I got an email from Calvary Chapel Modesto. They have a school of ministry there. Or a school of discipleship. Now, they asked me if I would come and share with the students. I said, of course I will. Because I think it's nice anytime anybody asks me to do anything. And I was just really excited to go share with them. Well, I picked up an old pamphlet from the school of ministry just a couple days ago. And I began to read the classes and the requirements that they are doing to these poor, unfortunate students. The Greek classes, I mean, in-depth Greek, the different, hermeneutics, exegesis, homiletics, and all these big words. You're saying, well, what do those words mean? Like, I can tell you. And I'm looking at all of this, And you know what I'm supposed to do there? I want you to know what I'm supposed to do there. I'm going to be there as the seasoned, experienced pastor who knows everything, to stand in front of these people, tell the story of how God got me here and what He's doing, and then they're going to ask me questions. And you know what? I couldn't pass any of the classes they're taking. Oh, no. And then I had to remember something. I do have one qualification. I have one qualification. And that is all the qualification I need. I have been with Jesus. If the Lord has changed your life, that's all He needs. If He has changed your life and you're willing to go, that's all He needs. He doesn't need your fancy education. He doesn't need it. Now, by the way, I do not discount education. I wish I had one. I wish I could take a couple years off and go get one. So if you have an opportunity to get an education and get prepared for ministry, so forth and so on, that's a great thing to do. However, comma, did you know you could take all of those classes, and they even put you in setups that make it look like you're starting a church with these people, these men that are going to the school. And you could go through all those classes, but if God does not have His hand on you, it doesn't matter how much you know, how much you've learned, everything you do, you're not going to be a pastor. But gosh, if the Lord does have His hand on you and He's done something to you, it'd be great to learn more, definitely. Nothing wrong with learning more. But anyway, this world looks at these guys that don't know anything and they say, what's going on with you? And then they see all of the life changes going on around you and it just blows their mind. God has always done it that way. Did you know that? This is nothing new with God. When Jesus was born, who did the angels tell first? Shepherds. Shepherds are despised. They're the low-rent people of Israel. It's always been that way. In Egypt, it says in Exodus that the Egyptians, you know, they hated the Israelites already, but if they were shepherds, whoa, that made them twice as bad. Shepherds were not respected. And who do the angels tell first? Hey, King of the Jews is born. Rejoice. Messiah is here. And the shepherds are holding their sticks looking up at this concert given by the angels. Well, what am I supposed to do about it? I'm a stupid shepherd. Go tell people. Shepherd first, then the wise men came. Interesting. Oh, and then Jesus chose 12 very interesting fellows. Fishermen, zealots, tax collectors. People that nobody else would choose. He did not choose one religious leader in the bunch of 12. Yet then Paul later, who was a religious leader, he was a Pharisee. You read it in Philippians chapter 3. He gets saved. And now look at Paul go. And he was one of those guys that was really wise, really smart, really noble. You could look at his pedigree in chapter 3 of Philippians on your own time for extra credit. God's foolish selection. Let's just hit a few. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham. Abraham was way past his prime. He was a senior citizen. Big time senior citizen. I think he was only 75 actually when he was called, but he had no kids. And it wasn't until he was 100 that he got any kids. But he is the father of Israel. He is the father of the Jews. And we, being grafted into that vine, we too are honorary offspring of Abraham. Abraham was way too old for kids. His wife, she was no box of chocolates herself. She was way old. And they were from a pagan family. And God said, you. Could have chosen some smarter people. Exodus chapter 3. Moses is chosen. Moses was 80 years old. He was a failure at his ministry that he tried 40 years ago. He was an outcast. He was now a shepherd watching somebody else's sheep. And he had a speech impediment. God said, yeah, you're the man. And you saw Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus. He argued with God, remember? He said, whoa, wrong guy. Wrong guy. I often do that. Sometimes, you know, I mean, looking back on God calling me to be a pastor here, or even just going and doing the music ministry or doing anything, I always just feel like, hey, God, wrong guy. And I start to question God's brains. Think about it. I know that you say, oh my gosh, you can't say that. That's irreverent. No, but when we say, God, you got the wrong guy, what we're saying is, God, you're not smart enough to pick the right people. But that's what Moses was doing. You got the wrong guy. But we can all understand that because we think that you've got to be strong. You've got to be big. You've got to look like Charlton Heston. That's what Cecil B. DeMille thought. Made Charlton Heston Moses.
Big old burly.
See all the women all around him, right? That was not the Moses of the Bible. Moses of the Bible I'm not going there. I get this picture of Walter Brennan. You know? Those of you who know Walter Brennan, I'm sorry. You let my people go. You know. I wouldn't have picked him. You wouldn't have picked him. You wouldn't have picked Moses. You wouldn't have picked Abraham. You wouldn't have picked Moses. I like Joshua chapter 2, God's selection of Rahab. She was a prostitute. And what do the Jews think of prostitutes? Huh. What does anybody think of prostitutes? What do prostitutes think of prostitutes? God chose her. In Judges chapter 6, he chose Gideon. Gideon led the army against the Midianites. He was way outnumbered against the Midianites. But God saw Gideon, and Gideon was the least person of the least tribe, according to Gideon's estimation. And Gideon was full of fear. And so God picked him. Judges chapter 11, we meet a guy named Jephthah. He was the son of a harlot. And the rest of his family cast him out. You have no part in us. You're on your own. You were born of a prostitute. You see, Jephthah was that base person without family. And God used Jephthah to deliver the children of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 16, we meet King David. He was just a kid. He was watching sheep. He was the youngest. Nobody thinks a lot of the youngest. He was a shepherd. He was an afterthought. In fact, his father Jesse, when asked by Samuel, he says, you got any more kids? Because I know God sent me here to grab one of your kids to make him a king. And this ain't none of these kids. You got any more? I mean, he had to push Jesse for it. And Jesse said, well, the lad is out there with the sheep. Wouldn't even say his name. And Samuel went, well, let me go take a look at him. Took a look at him. God told him, this is the guy. I want this guy. David was blown away. Everybody was blown away. David was anointed king. And he was everybody else's last choice. Jeremiah, just a kid. And he didn't talk too good. And he argued with God. I don't talk good. I'm a kid. No, not me. And God says, don't even talk like that. You're going to just do what I say. And he did. Jonah would not have been my selection because he's just plain old hard to deal with. That's all I could think about him. There are several others. I mean, several others throughout the scriptures. But let's get to modern times here. What about Chuck Smith? We talked about him a couple weeks ago. I think he's hilarious. Even to this day, he holds onto that pulpit like he's going to fall down. Like the whole room's going to shake. And he looks so uncomfortable. And you know, he never was eloquent. He never was an orator. I say that because you listen to his testimony of the church and how he had tried and tried, and he kept trying different ways to talk, to try to get people to listen to him. Nobody would. He tried to pace back and forth like the Pacers and the, you know, and it just made him look dumber. And then finally he just says, you know what? Let's face it. I'm not a great speaker. So I'm just going to go ahead and forget about it and teach the Bible. But if we wanted somebody to lead the whole group, I think Chuck would be the last person we'd pick. We'd find somebody who could really give it to him. Greg Laurie, who does the Harvest Crusades, is the pastor at Riverside. He came from a broken home, lived with his mother. There was a parade of stepfathers going through his house. He was 17 years old, pot smoker, when he got saved. 2 years later, he was pastoring a church. Raul Ruiz. I know some of you guys that don't. Raul Ruiz. You ever listen to Raul on the radio? Yeah. We all come up with these Raulisms. Because Raul, I mean, even now, he does not have a grip on the English language. He doesn't, and it's so funny. But he'll say things that sometimes I wonder, is this about the English language, or is this just, he's just not thinking at all? I don't know. You know, he told this story at the pastor's conference a couple years ago, and I swear I was the only one who caught it. I mean, I saw a couple other guys look like this, but he was saying, let me tell you a story. He said, 3 weeks ago, a man's paralyzed. 4 months later, he's walking. You know, what's amazing is that God's Holy Spirit is on this man. No matter what you may think of him, God's Holy Spirit rests on this man. And most people in that place just heard the coolest thing. They went right by him. Everyone went, whoa. I'm thinking, yeah, whoa is right. Went into time warp, everything. I mean, that is amazing. I will say that when I was first saved, I'm just like everybody else. I never liked anybody that ever preached the gospel before I got saved, right? I thought they were all just a bunch of swindlers. And I was looking for some Christian radio, and I'd hear these teachers on the radio, and I'm about a week old in the Lord, and I don't like them. I just don't like them. And they just bother me because I had just grown up hating that stuff. But then one day I turned the radio on and there's this Mexican guy talking. He sounds like Cheech of Cheech and Chong. And immediately I thought, I can trust this guy. Because I grew up in a family where my mother is Mexican, and we have that reverse prejudice. And that means every Mexican is good. Everybody else is bad. And every Mexican who is in jail, they didn't do it. That's the kind of mentality I was raised with. And so, therefore, when I heard Raul's voice, I knew that he was good because he was Mexican. And so I listened to the things he said, and then and nowadays, it's so funny because, then I started listening to some other teachers, then I started listening to anybody who teaches the Bible. It was great. But what's so wonderful about it is that I got to, 2 years ago, teach at the same conference with him. And he was the only guy I trusted. I got the opportunity to talk, to tell him, I said, Raul, I got to tell you something, man. He goes, what? You were the only one I trusted because you were Mexican, man. Anyways, all that was free. I didn't come to tell you about that. Raul came from a violent home. He was a very violent young man. I mean, violent, like putting people in the hospital. Violent. He was adulterous. I mean, on several occasions. It wasn't just like, he slipped here. No, it was he lived a life of adultery. And his wife was just putting up with it, putting up with it, putting up with it, until finally she packed up the kids and left. And Raul Reese was found by God while he was preparing to murder his wife. So you want that guy to be your pastor, huh? No, I wouldn't choose him, but God would. Jim Coy. Well, who's Jim Coy? Some of you are familiar with the name Bob Coy. Bob Coy is the pastor of the big giant church in Fort Lauderdale. His brother Jim and I have been friends for years. I haven't seen him actually in years, but years ago we got to be very close when Jim was pastoring a church in Detroit. And now Jim is pastoring a church in Florida, somewhere, I'm not sure. But anyway, Jim Coy could not read. At all. He couldn't read. Did you? I said, how did you get out of high school? He said, because I was such a class clown that teachers would be exasperated with me and say, you sit here, give me comic books, and say, I will give you a C if you keep your mouth shut. That's all you have to do. Every class was like that for him. He had it worked. By the time he got out of high school, you know, he was drugging it like everybody else, and he was just, you know, partying at the beach, having this thing, and somebody came up to him, gave him the gospel message. And he said, great, now, yeah, I want to be saved. He gets saved. And he says, now what do I do? And the guy said, well, get a Bible and read it. And Jim was suddenly overcome with this feeling of being the greatest loser that ever lived for not learning how to read. Because he knew he needed to read the Bible if he wanted to know more about God. And Jim is a pastor now. He couldn't read. You know what he did? He got a Bible and he would sit in his room and just try to sound out words one at a time. He said he could get a whole sentence done in about 20 minutes. And after reading that sentence, just walk around the house saying it. Well, then there's me. So many things that you don't know about me, and I'm not going to get into it. But I, too, grew up in a violent home. And suffered greatly from irrational fear, panic, anxiety, phobia. And, as you know, all the way back to when I was 9 years old, I have been scared. Always scared. And I, too, like many, decided to use the distraction of drugs and gambling. And you know, to this day, I don't understand why God picked me. I don't get it. I was just whining to my wife last night. I said, I shouldn't be a pastor. And she, you know, she's funny. You know, she kind of pats me on the head. Yeah, yeah, you know. I said, I'm too much of, I'm not a responsible person. I'm not this. I'm not that. And back to what I was saying before. Look at me looking at myself. But what happens when I don't look at myself? God is glorified. Because God took this loser, and I'll use the term loser. Unfortunately, my wife could probably stand here and say, yep, he was a loser. But God could take this loser and say, you're just the guy I need. You're just the guy I want. I was broken by so many things in my life, either from the physical beatings I took as a kid, the strange punishments that I endured, or even just, you know, at the age of 15, the loss of my brother. I had a very strange life. And I was so broken in so many ways. And my wife can attest to that, even wondering to herself what she got herself into when she started to date me. Because then the inside of me started to come out a little bit, and she goes, oh no, what was that? You know, when you are broken, this world has no use for you. They'll toss you out with the trash. But God finds broken people and says, I can use that. In fact, God can't use you until you are broken. And so often, you'll get saved and you understand what's going on and God wants to use you. And so what happens? You go through more breaking in your life. Because He just can't use us until we're broken. God does incredible things through useless, broken people. Amazing things. Like, let's finish it up here, verse 30. But if Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Jesus has become for us all that we desperately need. Jesus is all we need. He takes up residence in our hearts and fills us with everything we need. It's not of us, it's of Him. And what are those things? You see them. Wisdom. The Greek for wisdom means wisdom, which is knowing the right thing at the right time. Now somebody say, whoa, I'm saved and I still don't feel like I know that. But you have the wisdom to know that much, don't you? He fills us with righteousness. The Greek for righteousness is equity. Equity. I think that's what I have on my house. No. That's another definition of equity. The definition here of equity is the state, quality, or ideal of being just, impartial, and fair. Righteousness also means of character or act, specifically Christian justification and righteousness. Justification, big word, big Christian word. Let me tell you what it means. Easy way to put it, to know what justification means, it is justified, never sinned. That's an easy way to remember it, justified. Just if I'd never sinned. And I think about the term righteousness, and righteousness is one of those terms that I never liked. Because I always put the word self in front of it, self-righteousness. Oh, you're so self-righteous. But righteousness simply means to be right. It's rightness. And you know what feels wonderful? When you're right. I had a geometry teacher. He was a great teacher, except he could never get through to me. I was a lousy student. And he was fun. He loved the kids. And I couldn't get it right. And I dreaded going to geometry because they gave us our geometry in Chinese all the time. And then one day, it clicked. It all made sense. And the next test I took, it used to be F's on every test. The next test I took, as he came by my desk to put it on my desk after it had been completed and he corrected it, he lays it on my desk and he looked at me. He beamed at me. It was a 96%. I remember that vividly. But he beamed at me. He says, "Good job." It felt wonderful to be right. It is a wonderful feeling to be right. And we all want to be right, and so often we just say we're right and call it that, rather than seeing what is right and looking for it. But how awesome to have God Almighty beaming at you, saying, "Right, you got it right." But you know what? You can't get it right unless he's inside of you, because everything, we can't get it right. We got too many wrong things going on, and our good deeds don't outweigh our bad deeds. It's not one of those deals. So the only way we can get it right before God is if he does the test for us. And he does. It'd be like my geometry teacher saying, "You can't get that right." He's like, "Let me do it for you. Let's sign your name to it." And he hands it to me, and then he beams at me. "You did it." That's how God does it with you and me. What a deal. Sanctification. We get sanctification. That's another big Christian word. Properly, purification. That is the state of purity. Concretely, by a Hebraism, which I don't know, a purifier. Holiness, sanctification. Still, that kind of leaves us saying, well, what is that supposed to mean? Well, sanctification is the purifying process in our lives. God gives us that process to make good of us as we go through our lives. He puts us through the sanctification process. That's, he heats it up, scoops the bad stuff off the top, cools it down, heats it up, scoops the bad stuff off the top. And we get that from him if we've turned our lives over to him. And we never had that before. There was never a point in our lives where we were being sanctified. We were just walking through life making the same mistakes. But also this of sanctification speaks of holiness, which is to be separate, to be different. As he picked us up from this pile and he put us in that pile, you're sanctified, you're different now. We couldn't have been different unless he had done it. But in order to belong to him, we have to be different. We have to be like him. And only he can do it through us. We have redemption, which is ransom in full. That is figuratively riddance, or specifically Christian salvation. Deliverance, redemption. Ransom. Did you know we're being held captive by Satan? You don't know it until you're saved, because you swear that's just not the case before you're saved. But once you get saved, you look back and say, "Oh my gosh, he was holding me captive." True. Sin was holding us captive. Satan, sin, death, this world, so many things holding us captive, asking for ransom. And of course, never releasing us until that ransom is paid. And what is that payment? Death. So either we're going to get ransomed out, or we're going to have to die ourselves. But instead, Jesus paid the price. He became sin for us, that we become the righteousness of God in him. He gave his life as a ransom. He came to serve us and give himself. I mean, can you imagine that phone call? What do you mean phone call? Satan calling up God. "Hey, I got Kevin here." "Okay, well, what do you want?" "I want his life. Going to kill him." And God says, "Well, what do you want for him?" "I want to kill you." God saying, "Well, all right, I love him so much that I will do that for him." And by his death and resurrection, we are set free. We've been ransomed. By the way, I used that little illustration, but this was not Satan's plan. It was God's. Understand that. It wasn't Satan who says, "I won't give him back until..." No, it's just that we chose Satan, and we've been on his side until we finally choose God. So, Corinthians, we began as broken numbskulls, And God, by His grace, gave us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And we have all of those things. Everything we need for this life and for the life to come. John chapter 3, verse 27, John says, John the Baptist says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Understand that there is no way you or I can walk around puffed up like we're something very special because I've got righteousness, I got sanctification, I got wisdom, I got redemption. It was given to us. Not because we're wonderful, but because we needed it. And so there's no way that we could possibly say, we did this for ourselves. So understand, all glory, which is to say all credit, goes to God.
That's right.
All the credit goes to God. The only reason you're saved is because of God. The only reason you did anything good today is because of God. The only reason you can breathe is because of God. In fact, if you have not been saved, the only reason you're breathing is because of God. It's all because of Him, and only a Christian can really understand that. And let's get back to the original point Paul was making earlier in this chapter. He's saying, so what is this about the division? What? How come you guys think so-and-so is better than so-and-so? How come you think you're better than so-and-so? How come you don't think you're as good as so-and-so? Guess what, gang? Paul talking. He says, you are all big losers. And God saved you, gave you life. It was all Him. So how could you be separated from each other? You ever wonder why God uses you? Well, I'd like us to stop wondering today, okay? Because it's not because you're special. But He uses you so He could prove that He's God. That was almost an insult, wasn't it? I mean, think about it. I'll prove to you that I'm God. Oh yeah, prove it. See that guy? I'm going to make his life different. I'm going to make his life worth something. And I'm going to blow your mind through this guy's life. It would make more sense if he chose people who are really fancy and wonderful in our eyes. But he chooses the weak things. God used a donkey in Numbers chapter 22, didn't he? He talked through a donkey. You think the donkey's saying, man, I know why God used me. I'm a good talker. You see, we all know that God put the voice in the donkey. Just like God put the voice in you and me. So if God can't get through to a person because He gives us that free will to say no to Him, well, He'll talk to it through a donkey. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, you remember as he in verse 40, He was on His way to descent into Jerusalem, and He was riding a donkey, and everybody was praising Him and telling Him, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees told him, would you tell these guys to shut up? This is very bad. And you know what Jesus said? He says, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.
Amen.
So, let's leave with this thought. God chooses donkeys, rocks, and fools. These are the ones that God glories in. And God can take a rock and make it speak if He so chooses. And God can take your broken life, everything you have been and everything you haven't been, and He can be glorified in it. where we can all look and see that if not for the hand of God, this man would certainly be either dead or in a gutter or wherever. And certainly it's the case for me. And understand, if you know yourself to be weak, then the best thing you can possibly do is to cling as closely as you can to Jesus Christ, because He is your strength. I don't want us to leave here today going, well, I'm just a loser, because then you missed the point. I want us to leave here today looking at God and being ever thankful for His choosing of us when this world would not have chosen us. And for those of you who were wise in this world, special in this world, so to speak, and in you did get saved, you are one of the few. But I know what you had to do to get saved. I know what you had to do. You had to come to the realization that if a big giant rock falls on two guys, one of them smart and one of them's dumb, they both get smashed. You had to come to that conclusion, as Paul did regarding his life. And so, let's get our eyes off of ourselves. And regarding judgment, let's get our eyes off of our brothers and let's get our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's be blown away by His love and His power and see what He can do through broken people. If you're broken today, your life has been all messed up, give your life to the Lord. This life can't use you. They'll use you and abuse you and then toss you out with the trash. But the Lord sees the broken person, just like Amy saw the little Cabbage Patch doll, the dirty old thing. She says, I could use that. I always get the story wrong. It turns out, let's see, Mom cleaned it up. Who cleaned it up? Rhonda cleaned it up. Rhonda Ray cleaned up her Cabbage Patch doll. Amy loved it. It was so dirty. She was 5 years old. She saw a Cabbage Patch doll for 50 cents at a garage sale. And my wife just, no, Amy, no. No, we don't know where it's been. I mean, you could smell it from here. No. I said, no, Ma, I love it. I love her. Okay, you can have it. Well, anyway, Rhonda cleaned it up for her beautiful Cabbage Patch doll. God looks at you that have been tossed aside, left there in the yard sale, and God says, I like you. I want to take you, what the world has thrown away, and I want to make something beautiful out of you when nobody else thought it was possible. That's how much God loves you. And that's what He does for you. Father, we thank You so much for Your love for us. We do thank You, Lord, for the brokenness in our lives that led us to the point of realizing that we're weak and that we can't do anything, and that there's no hope and we're never going to make it out of this life alive. And Lord, for those of us who have come face to face with the cross, we thank You. And there are those here today that maybe have not come face to face with the cross and have decided now that this is the time. And that You are calling them, choosing them. Lord, may they hear Your voice. That inner struggle is happening. As the world wants to keep them back, I pray that You would just work Your miracles in our hearts here this morning. Thank You so much, Lord, for working that miracle in my heart some 17 years ago. We love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.